We're turning in God's Word this morning to the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. It's on page 1002 if you're using the church's copy of the Scriptures. Very soon we're going to get back to regularly scheduled programming, so to speak, in Romans 11, but this week there's a very short passage of Scripture, and indeed just one part of a verse that's going to be the focus of our exposition of Scripture this morning. It's in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, and in order to honor the hearing of God's Word, I'll ask that you stand, and we're going to read a little bit of the surrounding context, starting at verse 7, which I'll just point out is a quotation from Psalm 95 here in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. So that's where we'll start. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Amen. That's where we'll conclude. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we ask that we would hear the voice of the living God, as the Holy Spirit says, what he says to us from this portion of Scripture. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Verses 12 and 13 of Hebrews 3 are a very important part of Scripture, a very significant warning that's directed towards Christians. Take care, brothers. The audience for these particular instructions are those who are church members. They're belonging to Christ. They're Christians. They're brothers, or we would probably say today, brothers and sisters. They're those who belong in the family relationship that we have with one another in Christ. They're honored and beloved for Christ's sake. And these were the people to whom the letter to the Hebrews was written. They were people who had a profession of faith in Christ, people who'd been baptized, people who belonged to church, people who showed up at church every Sunday, people who did all the various things that are part of being a Christian. And this letter includes, towards such people, a very significant warning. The warning has to do that we must watch out for an evil, unbelieving heart. There's so much to meditate on in that little phrase, the heart. The heart is the part of you that's on the inside, the biblical way of speaking about your inner life. We might say your soul or your mind. The point is, it's the command center of your life. It's the part of you that directs everything else. It comes to expression in 1,000 different ways. The state of your heart is like a deep well, and out of that deep well comes out words and actions and thoughts and desires, and all the things that make our life what it is comes from our heart. And the warning here is that there are those who are brothers, there are those who are part of the Christian family, who will need to be told that they have an evil, unbelieving heart, that they have a heart that is not right with God. They have a heart that, for one reason or another, to one degree or another, needs to be changed. A great example of this is in the book of Acts, where the apostle Peter was dealing with a man named Simon the sorcerer. And Simon had been baptized, he'd professed faith in Christ, he had repented of his former life as a sorcerer. And then when he saw the miracles that the apostles were doing, he thought, it would be wonderful if I could spend some of my money to buy the ability to perform those miracles. Sell me the Holy Spirit. And Peter looked at Simon and he said, your heart is not right with God. You have an evil, unbelieving heart, to use the words of Hebrews 3, verse 12. An evil heart would be a heart that wells up into sinful actions. It is a heart opposed to God's law, a heart that leads us to break the Ten Commandments and the many expressions of God's law that are summaries or variations or applications of the Ten Commandments. If someone is doing what is evil, it is because their heart is evil first. An unbelieving heart is a heart that leads people away from the truth of God's word. As an evil heart is opposed to God's law, an unbelieving heart is opposed to God's gospel. It denies what is true about God. It denies what is true in God's promises. It takes a different line. It takes a different view than that view that is given to us in Scripture. And the effect of somebody having an evil, unbelieving heart, who is a brother, is this: that it would lead you to fall away from the living God. And this is an astonishing thing to think. It's not so astonishing to think that there are people who don't know the living God. We sadly have to recognize that that is true, that around the world, indeed in our own community, there are many who fit the description of the Apostle Paul as being without God. They don't have God. They don't know God. But here we're talking about people who are brothers, people who do know God, people who have a profession of faith, people who belong to a church, people who, in all the normal sense of the term, are Christians. You would call them a Christian. And there's a warning here that their evil, unbelieving heart, if it is not addressed, if it is not changed, if it is not restrained, the natural outcome of their evil, unbelieving heart's condition would be to lead them away from the living God, to lead them to no longer describe themselves as a Christian, to lead them to no longer be a brother or a sister, to lead them away from the church, to lead them away from the gospel, to lead them away from a life of sincerely endeavoring to follow God's law. This is a horrible thing even to contemplate, and yet the book of Hebrews is filled with such warnings because there were Christians in these very difficult situations. The specific Christians in this letter, who are addressed as the first audience of this letter, were those who were of Hebrew descent and therefore experienced especially intense persecution from their Jewish kinsmen. They would have been put out of their families, put out of their religious communities, put out of their jobs. They would have had all sorts of earthly trouble on account of their profession of faith in Christ. And there was a temptation to come up with some way to avoid all of that hardship. Maybe we don't need to insist on the truth of the gospel in exactly the way that the apostles have been preaching on it. Maybe we can add this bit of our fellow Jews' doctrinal opinions. Maybe we can add this part of our fellow Jews' ethical sensibilities. Maybe we can do something to trim the offense of the gospel, make life a little easier, and just get along a little bit better. Maybe it doesn't have to be so hard. And the warnings that the writer to the Hebrews is bringing are aimed very squarely at Christians who are in a very distressing situation. But of all the distressing things that could happen to them, and the letter talks about them losing their homes and their property, the letter talks about the fact that they may be facing martyrdom, the letter talks about some very serious problems that they may face for the sake of Christ. But of all the problems that they could be dealing with, here's the biggest one: that they may respond to the trials that they're going through by indulging an evil and unbelieving heart, a heart opposed to God's law, a heart opposed to God's gospel, that would lead them away from the best thing in the world, which is to know the living God. That's the very best thing in the world. To know the living God while having your property plundered and your life laid on the line is better than to have a nice house and a safe life and not know the living God. That's one of the underlying points of this whole letter, and it comes to expression in this warning. The worst problem that we have is that there is in us a sin nature that if we are not dealing with it and addressing it in a godly way, it would become an evil, unbelieving heart. And on its own, the natural outcome of our unbelieving heart would be that we will forsake Christ, we'll forsake the gospel, we'll forsake the church, and we will forsake the hope of heaven, all to have what we want according to our flesh now. And then verse 13 provides a remedy. What's the remedy to this danger? What's the safeguard to this danger? Well, it says here, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today. That phrasing about today comes from Psalm 95, which is in verse 7, today if you hear his voice. The point is, as long as you have opportunity, while you are in this body, while we are in this period until Christ returns, we have an opportunity to daily exhort one another with the law of God and the gospel of God. The word exhort is a wonderful word. It's a very wide-ranging word. It doesn't just mean something negative like correct or rebuke. It includes that, but it also can mean encourage. It can mean comfort. It can mean instruct. It can mean appeal or urge, motivate. It has all of these meanings. It's used in Scripture in all of those ways. And the point is that there ought to be a ministry of God's word to one another by which we motivate and encourage and warn and rebuke and correct and appeal and comfort and help and strengthen one another against this great danger of an evil, unbelieving heart that would lead us away from the living God. And the letter itself is described in the last few verses of the letter. It's called a word of exhortation, using the same term. So really, the whole letter to the Hebrews is an example of how to do this, how to exhort one another daily. And one of the best things about the book of Hebrews is there's an amazing chapter in chapter 11 that gives us dozens of examples from Scripture. Think of Samson, think of Moses, think of Abraham, think of the prophets. Think of all the amazing examples that we have of men and women who faithfully did not allow an evil, unbelieving heart to lead them away from the living God, but they resisted their own sin and they endured hardship for the sake of Christ. Like Moses, who had a choice. He could have all the riches of Egypt or he could have Christ. And he picked Christ and all the reproach and shame that came with it over all the privileges of his elite station in Egypt. Just think of Moses. These are all examples of exhorting one another, helping each other in the great fight that we have against an evil, unbelieving heart that would lead us away from the living God. And now we're ready to look at this last part of verse 13. The goal in our ministry of exhortation to one another is that none of us may be hardened. I think we should emphasize that word hardened because we want to distinguish between two struggles that Christians have with sin. All Christians, for their entire life until we reach glory, must fight sin. There is something called indwelling sin. We often call it remaining sin. It means that sin has been conquered in principle in our lives when we became Christians. Sin is no longer in the driving position. It's no longer at the helm of our life. It's no longer in the capital city of our heart. But the border regions of our heart, there's a lot of work to do to drive out our sin. And that's a fact about being a Christian that we need to understand. No Christian can expect to be sinlessly perfect this side of heaven. My kids love it when I share this story where Charles Spurgeon, the English preacher, proved this one day because there was a minister across the table from him at some conference who was going on about how he had become sinless. And Spurgeon said, "Oh, really? You're sinless? Wow, it's amazing. you know, I'm not sinless. You know, I have a lot to learn still. I wonder if you could explain a little bit more. And this person went on to explain, you know, just how good it is to be sinless. And he was going on. And then in the middle of it, there was a jug of milk on the table. And Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, so sometimes preachers do things like this, I'll just point out, okay? He dumped the jug of milk over the guy's head. And the way he records the story is that there was no further controversy or question about whether the man was sinlessly perfect. And I share that just to help you see that, that we have a very realistic expectation that we are dealing with sin every day of our life. But there's an extra problem here of a heart that becomes hardened. And it's very difficult to analyze this, but think about the difference between someone who is mowing their lawn and cutting the weeds down as they appear day by day versus someone who has decided, I'll just let the weeds have it. I was walking through Sunnyvale yesterday on a little walk through the neighborhood, and I passed one of these houses, house after house after house, beautiful lawn, no weeds, nothing like that. And then there was the one where someone had let it go, and it was quite noticeable. And the point is that daily battle with sin, that fighting the weeds that constantly sprout up in our hearts, is so important because on their own, every single sin, every single weed of sin would, in principle, take over if we let it. So while it's a very normal thing to have sin in our life that we're fighting, it's still a mortal life or death struggle against every single one of them. Because as soon as we lay down the lawnmower or the tool that fights those weeds, as soon as we put down our hoe or whatever we're using to fight our weeds, we are giving the territory over to the weeds. As soon as we stop dealing with our sin, we are giving our heart over to sin. And it will become evil and unbelieving. And it will, without God's grace restraining and correcting us, it would on its own lead us away from the living God. Now it's just a very serious thing to think about, that sin, the sin that's in your life, could do that. And you're going to tell me, you know, Pastor, doesn't it say we're Reformed? In our Reformed theology, we know that once you're saved, you're always saved. There's perseverance of the saints. And that's totally true. But honestly, if we probably need some larger discussion of how to explain how it all fits together, but the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is not the same as saying that everybody who's ever said that they're a Christian will always successfully avoid an evil, unbelieving heart that becomes hardened. There are people. Some of them are our own beloved family members and church family members from years past. We know we don't have to go back too far to come up with examples of people who've worshiped right here among us, and their own life has been taken over with an evil, unbelieving heart. It's become hardened, and they're no longer professing faith in Christ. It's a very serious thing to think about. Now we're ready to look at the very last part of verse 13. What is it that makes this happen? Why can't people see it coming? Why did Judas get into a situation where he would betray Christ? He had an evil, unbelieving heart. It led him to fall away from the living God. His heart had become hardened, clearly. But why couldn't he just not do that? What was so difficult about avoiding that high treason of betraying the Messiah? How did Peter get into his difficult situation where he got so far down the road of betraying Christ, though by God's grace, he persevered in repentance and faith? Think about Saul in the Old Testament. How did he go from being a vibrant and even exemplary godly young man to being a mass murderer and a hunter of innocent King David? Well, the answer to that question is this last phrase in verse 13, the deceitfulness of sin. The specific thing that leads us to have a hardened heart, a heart where we're no longer interested in fighting sin, but rather we are impervious to the law of God and the gospel of God. We're hardened against it, is that sin is deceitful. That's what our text is teaching. And you probably already know that it's a sin to tell a lie. But did you know that Sin tells lies. That's what this text is showing. Sin itself is a liar, and it tells you lies about all sorts of things. And unless you arm yourself against the lies of sin, you will fall victim to this pattern that's described in this verse here of an evil, unbelieving heart leading us to fall away from the living God because our heart has become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So what are some of the lies that sin tells us? Well, it tells us lies about God. It tells us that God will never see. Psalm 94 gives us a quote from sinners who say, "The Lord does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive." Every time we sin, we are, at least just for that moment, supposing ourselves to be completely unaccountable. This will never come back. God doesn't notice. I'm not under anyone's eye here. There are other attributes of God that are denied by sin. Think of how sin leads us to deny God's infinite presence. Think about Jonah running away from his duty, and he had told the sailors, "Yeah, I'm a prophet, I'm running away from my homeland, I don't want to serve God." He had given them some summary of what he was doing when he got on the boat. And then when the sailors, in the middle of the storm, cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah, and they asked Jonah, "Tell us more about what's going on here." And Jonah said, "The God who I serve, the God whose prophet I am, he's the living God, the creator of heaven and earth, the land and the sea." And they were thinking, "Oh, we thought you were just running away from some normal God like we have, a God that lives in Greece or a God that lives in like Japan or something. You're running away from the God who is everywhere?" You know, it's a pretty impossible thing to do. And at least for a little moment there, Jonah, in his sin, was acting on a belief that God can't follow me to Tarshish. God's not everywhere. Those sailors could have sung Psalm 139 to him. If you would go east or west, up or down, where can you go from God's spirit, Jonah? Sin leads us to believe lies about God's holiness. Maybe God doesn't care that much about my sin. Maybe God cares about sin the way I care about it or the way other people care about it, only if it causes a scandal or if it really causes somebody a lot of harm. But you know, Scripture doesn't speak about God that way. Scripture speaks about God being holy, 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 as a consuming fire of purer eyes than to behold evil. And sin, even those sins that don't ruffle anyone's feathers in society or stress anybody out, sin is very serious in God's eyes. But when we're sinning, we are believing the lie that sin would tell us that it's no big deal. Sin would lead us to believe that God has no power to do anything about it. Sin would, for at least a moment, keep us from thinking about the fact that God will judge the living and the dead, having raised our bodies by the great act of his power to constitute us an assembly that he is capable of judging. He will judge the world in power. But sin keeps us from thinking about that. So sin really is a denial of everything true about God. We have to deny his holiness, his infinity, his power. We have to deny, too, his goodness. Because one of the lies sin tells us is that this is really the way to be happy. It's actually better to follow sin rather than to follow God. If you want to be bored and dull and sad, yeah, keep serving Jesus. But if you want to have a good life, serve sin. That's one of the constant lies that sin is telling us. One of the classic examples of this in Scripture is in the book of Proverbs chapter 5, and it's referring especially to sexual sin, but it's really an image of all sin. Proverbs warns us, "The lips of a forbidden woman drip honey." Oh, there's a dripping of honey in every sin, isn't there? If I could just have this little bit of money that's not really mine, if I could just submit this assignment that's not really mine, if I could just say these words that are not really true, if I could just let out those other words that are not loving, if I could just do this one thing it would get my way, and then I'd be happy. Well, all sin is a forbidden woman. It drips honey. But you know where that leads? Her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. And you need to know that about sin. Don't believe its lies. Don't believe that you're going to be happier if you sin. The way to happiness is to know the living and true God. Another lie that sin would have you believe is that it's not really your fault. James chapter 1 deals with this lie. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Well, who would say that? No one really says that directly, but what they do is they say, well, I can't help this sin because it's the way I am. Or I can't help this sin because of the situation I was in. It's all I could do. Or I can't help this sin because the people in my life, well, I was forced to it by just how my relationships work. Adam was the hero of this one. The woman that you gave me. Classic, right? Well, no, Adam, that's a lie. It's your fault. You had responsibility. Nobody forced you to do this. You're the one who chose. Don't blame other people. And you know what we're really saying when we say, oh, this is the way I am, therefore I couldn't avoid sin? Well, we're saying, God made me a certain way. It's his fault. When we say, oh, it was the situation I was in, well, who put you in that situation? Who are you really blaming? We're blaming God, whose providence is the one who's appointed that situation for us, and who in his word promises us never to be in a situation where there's no way of escape from sin, and yet we blame God. We had to sin because we were in this awful situation. And so James 1 goes on in verse 14, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. In other words, it really is you when you sin. And one of the ways that sin in its deceitfulness will lead you to a hard heart is that you'll start thinking to yourself, why is everybody on my back? You know, this is pretty rough. Don't blame me. But there's a lie of sin that we need to be aware of here. We really need to be aware of it. Because if we let the deceitfulness of sin govern our thinking, it's going to lead us to a hard heart where we don't have an open ear to God's word, we don't want to hear about his law, and we even don't want to hear about his gospel because we have an evil, unbelieving heart that's become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. There's another lie of sin, and that is that this is not doing anyone any harm. It's not doing any harm. It's just innocent. It's between two consenting adults. There's that version of it. It's in the privacy of my own home. It's just an AI. Nobody cares anyways. It's not doing anyone harm. But you know, Scripture addresses this lie of sin. Do not be deceived, Paul says in Galatians 6, 7, and 8. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that will he also reap. And you may have some sin in your life that you think, oh, it's not causing anyone any harm. Well, you just wait. Because as you sow that sin, you are storing up for yourself some kind of reaping, and it may be beyond your ability to predict how it will reap, but there will be a reaping. There will. Don't be deceived. That's another lie of sin that Scripture addresses. And then another one that's really common is, well, everybody's doing it. This is normal. And isn't this something that we have to constantly check in our hearts? I think this is a big issue when it comes to the sin of breaking the fourth commandment on the Lord's Day. You know, some of the kids at our church made me really proud not that long ago because a teacher of one of their classes was saying, you know, back in the day when the Puritans were in Boston, people went to church twice on Sundays. Can you believe it? And a few kids who are members of our church put up their hands and said, oh, actually, we go to church twice on Sundays. And the teacher looked at them like, what? You do? No. it's impossible, nobody does that. It was actually like quite a difficult thing for the teacher to believe. And you know, this is at a school where, you know, it's a Christian school environment. The point is, if you were just to put your finger in the wind and tell what's normal, you would not get a reliable guide to God's law. The fourth commandment, nobody would even bring it up. You would never get a single hit on the fourth commandment if you were just to poll around and say, what are some of the things we need to be doing to please God? Nobody out there on Bernardo Avenue would be like, hey, you should be keeping the fourth commandment. Everybody thinks that's normal. That's not how it works. It's just not how life is. The world does not treat holiness as something normal. And yet we're so inclined to balance God's law with these considerations like, well, nobody does that anymore. Well, Scripture says you shall not follow a multitude to do evil. Exodus 23, verse 2. And yet maybe there's a multitude of people out there doing all sorts of things. But it's a lie of sin to think that because a multitude is doing evil, that it's no big deal for you to join. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12, the Apostle Paul rebukes the church for this type of thinking. He says, when you measure yourselves by one another and compare yourselves with one another, you are without understanding. And you know what we really need in order to expose the lie of sin? We need a constant reference to the truth of God's word. It's so important because amid all the tangle of the deceitfulness of sin, we need someone to light a path for our feet, don't we? And that's exactly what God's given in his word, a light to our feet. So I urge you, I exhort you, I wish with everything I can to impress upon you the importance of this one point. Don't ever think you can navigate the deceitfulness of sin without a careful attention and a humble ear towards God's word. You absolutely must avoid that hardening of your heart that would close up your ears to the word of God. There's one more lie of sin that we need to address, and that is this. You can't change and you can't be forgiven. There's many victims of sin who are victims of this particular lie. And you'll talk to them and they say, well, I'm going to hell anyways, and so this isn't really relevant to me. You know, people have told me that personally. They said, Pastor, you can tell me what you want and I'll listen, but I am confident that I'm going to hell, and so I know it's not for me. Isn't that tragic? That's a horrible thing to think, that anybody would have a banquet table of God's grace spread in front of them in God's word, a gospel offer, come, you who thirst, come to the waters, buy without money and without price. Satisfy yourself on that which is good. Have the very bread of the living God, the very wine of the living God. Eat, drink, and live, and be merry. Let's slay the fatted calf and rejoice in the goodness of God displayed in the repentance of a sinner forgiven by the grace of Jesus Christ on the cross. Wouldn't that be wonderful? And yet there's a lie of sin that says, no, it won't work for you. That applies to other people. It doesn't apply to people who've done the kinds of things you've done. It applies to people who've grown up in the church. It doesn't apply to you. It applies to people who didn't grow up in the church. It doesn't apply to you. It applies to men, not to you. It applies to women, not to you. It applies to children, not to you. It applies to Americans, but not to you. Whatever it is, but I guarantee you that if you were to ask the people who were believing this lie, they will all have different versions of it that contradict each other, which shows the deceitfulness of it. Satan and sin want you to think the gospel is not for you, that the blood of the Son of God shed on your behalf is not mighty to save you, that the Holy Spirit of God poured out in grace is not mighty to change you. So while I urge you not to believe the lies of sin saying, oh, I'm no big deal, there'll be no harm, there'll be no damage, all the rest that would minimize sin, I urge you also, don't believe the lie that would make sin a problem that God can't solve. There's an amazing balance of these two points in a passage that I'll close with, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11 is a warning again. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So those who are believing the lie that sin can be tolerated in our lives without any consequence, they need to listen to this. Don't be deceived, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Neither the sexually immoral, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Don't believe the lie of sin otherwise. But then, in an amazing display of pastoral and Christian balance, Paul goes on to verse 11, and he keeps us from believing the other lie. He says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And if people like those in verses 9 and 10 can be washed and sanctified and justified, then you should not believe the lie that the gospel can't work in your case. That Jesus can't save you. That the Spirit can't change you. That God doesn't want you to be his child. That the church is not the place for you, that you're the wrong kind of person. No, you're exactly the kind of person that Jesus died and rose again so that preachers like myself in his name could urge you, don't believe the lie of sin. There's a gospel for you, and it's true. So I exhort you, brothers, take care lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. May none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we lift to you these matters that only you can address. We repent of our sin. We plead with you for help. Don't leave us to our own evil, unbelieving hearts. And Lord, we ask for those who are so tempted that you would mercifully and powerfully glorify yourself in overcoming the lie of sin in which they are entangled. And we pray this in Jesus' name.